thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
So I'm just going to read from Psalm 106, verse 1 to 13. So just read with me. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are those who act justly, who always do what is right. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When your ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake. To make his mighty power known, he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. Amen.
Thanks, Sam. Just give that to someone else. Thanks, mate. Oh, it's good to have you here tonight. Welcome. It is the start of the year. I'm pretty excited for what the year holds. Trust you are excited about what your year holds as well, and that it holds something pretty exciting for you. Just before I begin, though, just wanted to just acknowledge something that's happening tomorrow. Tomorrow we actually have two new staff members starting. Carolyn Wong, who was playing keyboard and will continue to play keyboard, steps into our services coordinator role. And Sam Hedden steps into our communications role tomorrow as well, which is pretty exciting for us as a church. We're pretty keen for all that happening. All the staff are leading the claps because we're good with that. It was fantastic. But also just Chandri Brown is here. Chandri and Martin Johnson finished up their roles last year in those two areas. And they finished up just before Christmas, which is a horrible time for people to finish up because everyone misses it, right? Everyone's frantically busy, busy, busy. Christmas happens and then no one remembers until February 4th when we have our morning tea to say goodbye. And it's already been a month and a bit. So we're going to do all that tomorrow. But Chandri's here tonight. So if you didn't get a chance to kind of say thank you and all that sort of stuff, make sure you do. She and her family moved up the coast to the Central Coast and are settling in there as well. As I said this morning, both Martin and Chandri stepped into roles that were new, that we hadn't had roles quite like them before. When you have new roles, there's often teething problems, and some things went well and some things went badly, and they were very gracious in all of that, which was great. And they left the roles in better shape than they found them. And on top of that, both of them are marked, I think, in terms of their own characters, people who just serve. So I think I can say of Chandri and of Martin that neither of them kind of treated what they did as a job. They treated it as a service to the Lord and to each of you, whether you ever noticed it or not. That's kind of beside the point for them. So really thank you, Chandri, for the role that you played here, and we wish you all the best in the future and hope that we see you frequently. Can't wait for Carolyn to start tomorrow. So this is the last time she's volunteering or something like that. As Jode said, we're taking some time over the next month, actually, to be talking about our theme. And as a church, for the last 15, 16, maybe even longer years, we've tried at the end of one year to kind of set a theme for the next. It's a bit of a word picture or some sort of a brief statement that from the perspective of the leadership kind of describes where we are and where we hope to be. So last year, our theme was focus. I don't know if you noticed anything, but as a staff, we were trying to be a little bit more focused in what God was calling us to. And there's a bunch of stuff that we were working away at that kind of behind the scenes. The year before that, it was that all may know, a year that we tried to focus our attention on the plans of God to reach out into our world and to share the good news of Jesus. And this year's theme, as you've heard, is unfolding. And again, from my perspective as part of the leadership, that describes not only where we are, but also where we hope to be going over the course of the year. When something is being unfolded, you kind of know what it is, but you don't yet know all of it, right? So if some of you don't even know what a map is that you used to fold up, right? But you know, you unfold a map, you know it's a map, you know it's got all sorts of kind of funky stuff on it. It doesn't talk to you, even if you ask it like Siri and whatnot. But as it's unfolding, you kind of see more is revealed. Or if you think about something like a flower or a bud beginning to unfold or to blossom, you know that it's a flower, you know it's going to be beautiful, but it's not until it completely unfolds that you can appreciate the richness of the color and the perfume of its smell and all of those sorts of things. And as a church, we feel that we've gained some clarity on what it is that God is calling us to. We feel that there's a real sense that we know where we're heading, but we also know that there's more to be revealed. And so we're looking forward over the course of the year to seeing what plans begin to unfold for us as a community of faith. And I'm really looking forward to the year as a whole, but also to this series as an opportunity to kind of unpack that a little bit. And I thought that what I would do tonight is kind of explain why this theme. Because it's not as if I'm just kind of sitting in my office one day and kind of thinking through cool words to use as a theme. But it was actually something that happened when I was reading through the Bible last year in this passage that Sam read a part of in Psalm 106. As part of my own devotions last year, I read through the Bible in a year. So like many of you, I have the YouVersion of the Bible on my phone, the YouVersion app. And they've got a whole bunch of plans in there that you can do, some that are really short and some that are longer. And so I decided to follow their plan. And so on day 229, sometime in September, I was a few days behind at that point in time, I'm pretty sure, because I spent most of the year about 6 days behind until the very end, but I got there. In September, I was reading, and I was up to Psalm 106. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience before. And this happens to me occasionally, not very often, but occasionally, where something in the text just kind of jumps out at me. It's a passage that maybe I've read before, or perhaps I'm familiar with, perhaps I'm not particularly familiar with it, but something about it just jumps out at me. And that's the experience that I had when I read Psalm 106. And so I want to kind of explain to you what jumped out to me and the implications for us, I think, as a community of faith. So let me give you a little bit of background to Psalm 106, because whenever a passage jumps out at me, I kind of suspect that that's God wanting to say something to me. And so I want to kind of slow down and have a little bit of time to think about and reflect on the passage that I feel there might be something in. So let me give you the background. Psalm 106 is what they call a historical psalm. And you may have picked it up even in the section that Sam read for us, right? It's an author who's reflecting on the great stories of the Exodus and the time of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And he's reflecting on them from the perspective of exile. So if you know the Old Testament timeline, the people of Israel came out of Egypt. They eventually get into the Promised Land. They spend several centuries in the Promised Land. And then eventually, they're exiled out of that land and scattered all over the world. Eventually, they come back, and then basically we're into the New Testament, right? So they're writing in exile, and the author is representative, shall we say, of the faith of the people of Israel in that time. Because what had happened is they had lost all the symbols of their relationship with God. They were no longer in the land that God had promised them. They no longer had a king that God had promised them. They no longer had the temple that God had promised them. And so they're scattered away from all of those symbols of their relationship with God. And the big question of the exiles was, is God finished with us? Did we push the relationship so far that God has finally said, enough, we're done? That's the question. So just imagine what that would be like to go through, right? Centuries and centuries of believing in God, and all of a sudden the question is, do you think God's actually done with us? Like done with us, never coming back. And so the psalmist in this psalm reflects the faith of the people of Israel by basically saying, you know what, we believe that God is not done with us. And part of the reason for that answer is because when they look back, what they see played out in the history of Israel is this ongoing drama between God's faithfulness to the people of Israel and their lack of faithfulness. right? God is faithful to them and they are not faithful back. And so he is faithful to them and they're not faithful back. And he sees this pattern. He thinks to himself, you know what? There is hope for us because God is always, always, always faithful. And so it's a really significant kind of a reflection. And the psalmist essentially goes back to the Exodus and he goes through some of the kind of the highlights, and they're probably low lights really when he gets right down to it, but he kind of goes through the stereotypical package of God's faithfulness and the people's unfaithfulness, right? The Exodus story is one of the most central stories to understand to make sense of the Old Testament. And just as an aside, we're going to be preaching through Exodus a little bit later on in the year. It's going to be our major biblical series. We're going to do about 20 weeks in it, spread out over the year, which is going to be very cool. I'm already looking forward to all of that as we unpack this really critical story to not only make sense of the Old Testament, to make sense of the New Testament as well, as we'll see over the course of the year. But he refers to the kind of these kind of standard, typical stories of what takes place. And he begins with the Exodus, when God brings the people out of Egypt. And then there's a whole series, kind of a checklist of the failures of the people of Israel. So almost immediately after they're rescued at the Red Sea, they whinge about not having enough food and say, I wish we'd go back to Egypt. And then shortly after that, they come to Mount Sinai. And Moses receives the law, and they make a golden calf and start worshiping that, which is not quite the plan. Later on, they get to the edge of the promised land where God had promised to bring them. They send some spies in. The spies come back and they say, yep, it's a fantastic land. It's absolutely beautiful. Everything that was promised, everything that was on the brochure, it's there. The problem is that there's giants there and we're going to get our butts kicked. So this is stupid. Let's go back to Egypt. God says, fine, you can all die in the wilderness, right? It's a pretty exciting passage of history. There's a time when they rebel against Moses, basically doing the tall poppy syndrome thing about who do you think you are? Does God only speak to you? God's answer is yes, I only speak to him. Earth swallows a bunch of people up. Read it all, it's all in Numbers. It's fantastic. Moses ends up striking a rock instead of speaking to the rock to bring water out of it, and all this kind of stuff. And the psalmist basically goes through all of these. And the failure of the people of Israel is described in kind of typical sorts of ways that you might expect in the Bible. Wickedness and sin and despising the promise and disbelief and rebellion and all those kinds of things. But there was one that really kind of, I guess, struck me this time around. And that is that one of the ways in which the failure of the people of Israel is described is as forgetting. Right? So it's twice in that reading that Sam gave, brought to us, at verse 7 and verse 13, and again in verse 21, where it basically says they forgot. They did not remember what God had done. And I started to think to myself, that's actually a bit strange. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about forgetting, I tend to think about it as a passive exercise, right? So as we tend to after our services, I'll often stand down the front as kind of part of the prayer team. I really look forward to the opportunity to pray with people. And yet, so often when people come down to the front to pray, I open our conversation by saying, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name. Right? That's a fairly common practice for me in the morning. Even people that I know well, I seem to have forgotten their name when they finally show up. Now, I haven't done that on purpose, right? It's not as if I go home every Sunday and try to expunge all of you from my mind, right? Just try to forget these people until next Sunday. It's just because I can't remember that many names, right? It's a passive thing. You've forgotten a password before? Of course you've forgotten a password. We all forget passwords. That's most of our life these days. And again, you don't do that on purpose, do you? Because it's like it's my bank account, so I'd kind of like to know what's going on. It's my email, right? Like it's not as if I actively tried to forget my password, but we forget our password kind of by this passive, just happens, right? But that's not what happens for the people of Israel. The people of Israel did not passively forget. And if you have your Bible, have a quick look at verses 11 to 14, basically. It says that the waters covered their adversaries and not one of them survived. So that's talking about the salvation of the people at the Red Sea. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. Yep, that, if you read through the story, that's exactly what happens. God saves them, they sing his praise. And then verse 13, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. Well, how soon? Well, verse 14 says, in the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. If you follow the story of Exodus, basically that's chapters, I think it's 14 is the rescue at the Red Sea, 15 is the song of praise, 16, they forget and whinge about not having any food. At a point in time when it would have been impossible for them to have forgotten what God had done 2 days ago, right? It would have been impossible for them to forget. And yet it was actually verse 13 that really jumped out at me. That was the verse that kind of hit me in the eyes. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. And I had never thought about failing to be faithful to God because of an act of impatience, right? I thought about, you know, sin or missing the mark or whatever it might be, but I never thought about just kind of forgetting what God had done kind of not waiting for him as kind of the basis of failure. It was kind of an intriguing idea. And yet as I was thinking it through a little bit, I was trying to figure out what's the connection here? Like what does it mean to forget? Now in the biblical account, often when they talk about remembering, they're talking about action. Right? So when the psalmist says, oh Lord, remember me, he's not kind of saying, God, it's me, you know, it's Mark, I'm here in Kirawee, you remember me? We met a long time ago and you know, we were kind of close for a while and then we kind of faded away and I saw you on Facebook and that's not what happens, right? It's a cry for God to act on their behalf, right? Because God doesn't forget his people, right? It's not like God's up in heaven and suddenly kind of goes, oh, the people of Israel, where did I leave them? They're just, you know, I hope they're okay, right? That's not what happens. So when we call for God to remember, we're calling for him to act. And so when we forget, it's again, not just that we've no longer remembered or recalled something, but that we're no longer acting. And so I was trying to think, what's the connection here? They soon forgot what God had done, which seemed impossible because it had just happened, but they had decided in some way, shape, or form not to wait for God's plans to unfold. And so I was beginning to think about what's the intersection between kind of what God has done in the past and his plans moving forward. And it seems to me that it's actually found in verse 12 when it says that then they believed his promises and sang his praise. They believed his promises. And so I began to think a bit more about promise. Because a promise, if you think about it, actually contains the seed of the plan that you have to fulfill that promise, right? But only in part. So if you've been to a wedding before, your own or someone else's, eventually at some point in the service, the bride and groom hold hands or something and they exchange vows, right? They make promises to each other. And they're essentially along the lines of, I promise in sickness or in health, in poverty or wealth, in good times or in bad, to love and honor you, right? It's that kind of deal. You've all heard those before. Those promises contain the plans that they each have towards each other, but in seed form, right? Because nobody knows exactly how their relationship is going to unfold. Nobody knows as they stand on their wedding day whether they're actually going to have more good times than bad times, whether there's going to be more poverty than there is wealth, whether there's going to be more sickness than health. They don't know when that's going to take place. They don't know how it's going to impact them. They don't know where it's going to kind of challenge them, but they have nonetheless, in their promise, have actually made a statement about their potential, their proposed plans to fulfill that promise. Now, we don't know what it looks like until it begins to unfold in someone's relationship, right? The promise that God made to the people of Israel is actually a really critical thing for us to then reflect on. Because when you begin to, you think about a relationship that then falls apart, what happens is that I no longer trust your plan to fulfill your promise. What ends up happening is I begin to think that you actually are not going to fulfill your promise. You're not going to live out that plan. And to some degree, I do not wait for your plan to unfold because I'm pretty sure you're not going to bring it about. Do you see how that begins to pivot our understanding of what the people of Israel have done? Ultimately, they have forgotten or not taken to heart the promises of God and the plan that those promises contained. And this is, I think, the really critical piece for us. Because we have to ask ourselves, what are the plans of God that were yet to unfold? So the people of Israel in Exodus, there are three plans that God has. The first plan is the most obvious, right? It's the plan to bring them out of Egypt, right? The story begins and they're enslaved, they're oppressed by the Egyptians, and God plans to rescue them. And so very quickly in the book, that's the first thing that happens. There's this enormous show of strength on God's behalf. God brings them out into the wilderness. Plan one, done. Then there's kind of the third plan, which is to bring them to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we don't kind of get there in the book of Exodus. We don't get there in the book of Leviticus. We do get there in the book of Numbers, if you kind of follow the story all the way through, where the people end up rebelling against God's plans. They basically say it's all too hard, and God sends them back into the wilderness. By the end of Deuteronomy, they're once again on the border of the promised land, right? This is the drama of the first five books of the Old Testament. But the second plan is actually really, really important, because God does not bring them out of Egypt and then take them immediately to the promised land. He brings them out of Egypt and they detour and come to Mount Sinai. And they come to Mount Sinai because God's second purpose was to actually form a covenant with the people of Israel. And a covenant, if you've heard the language before, is a formalized relationship. Think about a contract. In a contract, there's a formalized relationship, right? There are terms and conditions, expectations on both halves, both parties, and there's some sort of legal ramifications about that contract. The same thing is true with a covenant. In the Old Testament, the short form for the covenant is this phrase, and you find it scattered throughout the Old Testament: I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the kind of the briefest description of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what that means is that God promises to be their God, to do all the things that gods are supposed to do, right? So the gods would protect the people. And so the Lord says, I will protect you, and I will guide you, and I will provide fertility for your flocks and herds and for your fields and for your families, and I'll provide leadership for you. And when you go to war, I will protect you, and I will march with your armies, and all these things. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what that means is that they would reflect the values and purposes of God in their day-to-day lives. And that's all encapsulated in the law that we find in the rest of the kind of the first five books of the Bible. The executive summary of the law is found in the Ten Commandments, right? So you want the short form of what it means to be the people of God? Well, you won't have any other gods. So you're not going to trust in anyone else to help. You're not going to look for someone else to provide fertility for you or protection from the army. You're just going to look to me. You're not going to have any idols of me or anyone else. You're not going to take my name in vain. You're not going to work on the Sabbath. You're going to honor your parents. You're not going to steal, commit adultery, give false witness, all that kind of stuff. This is what God had planned to do. So God plans to rescue his people. He plans to make a covenant with them, and then he plans to place them in the promised land. But all of these plans are actually based on an earlier promise, a promise that God gave to Abraham. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 11. And I'm sorry I'm giving you kind of this massive overview of biblical story, but hopefully you make some sense of it, right? You go back to chapter 11 of Genesis, and God takes this man named Abraham, and he makes these promises to him, some extraordinary promises. He takes this man, he says, I'm going to make you into a nation, and I'm going to give that nation this land. And here's the third part, which is most critical. And through you, all nations will be blessed. All nations will be blessed. And that promise contained within it the plans of God, but only in seed form. And so over the course of Genesis, that story begins to unfold, and it unfolds in really weird ways. If you follow the story, it's just weird, right? All sorts of stuff happens where you think to yourself, how is that helping the story, right? But lo and behold, it ends up coming into the book of Exodus. The plan continues to unfold, and God rescues his people, brings them to Mount Sinai, and then takes them to the promised land. And he takes them to the promised land, and he tells us why in Exodus chapter 19. When he makes a covenant with the people, he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What God is saying is that I'm going to bring you into a relationship with me. I will be your God, you will be my people, and you will live in the land, and you will be a living, breathing model of what it looks like to be in relationship with me. And the whole world is going to see it. The whole world, all the nations are going to see what it looks like to live in relationship with the one true God. And they're going to see the blessings that come from living in a faithful relationship with the one true God. And through you, the entire world will be blessed. Those were the plans of God based on the promise of God. And the people of Israel did not wait for his plan to unfold because they had not taken to heart the promise. Let me ask you this. When did the work of God finish? Might go back to creation. He did rest. He finished creation, had a rest on the Sabbath day. But the plans that God put into motion with Abraham, they did not finish when the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And they didn't finish when God made a covenant with them. And they didn't finish when he actually got them to the promised land, or else the Bible would finish in Joshua, right? It didn't finish when David became king, a man after God's own heart, to lead the people in what it looked like to be faithful most of the time. It didn't finish when Solomon built the temple as the presence of God on earth. It didn't finish when the people of Israel were taken into exile as a result of their unfaithfulness. It didn't finish when the exile was over and God restored and brought all his people back. It did not finish when Jesus came. It did not finish when Jesus died. It did not finish when Jesus rose again. It did not finish when Jesus returned to heaven. When does the plan of God finish? When the promises of God are fulfilled. And what is the promise of God that is even now unfolding in our lives? Here it is, simple form. Here's the seed, the promise. Behold, I am making all things new. That's the promise of God. And his plan has been unfolding since the very beginning. And he has been unfolding this plan, and it's taken all sorts of weird little twists, and there's more to be revealed. And eventually we saw and understood that it wasn't just the promised land, and it wasn't just David, and it wasn't just Solomon. It was actually Jesus. But even then, the plans and purposes of God were not at their completion, because all things are not made new yet, are they? All things are not made new. And here's the enormous implication for us then as a people of faith. Because as a people of faith, the plans of God, the purposes of God are not yet completed. Which means that has implications for each of us, doesn't it? Have you ever heard people say something along the lines that, you know, God writes our story? Have you heard that kind of metaphor used, that God writes our story, he writes the story for us, and if we'll just trust him, he'll write all the things that are going to take place in our lives? And I think sometimes we can end up thinking, or we stop thinking, after we get to the point that God has a plan for me. Does God have a plan for you? Yeah, kind of, right? But when we talk about God's plan for me, who gets to be the main character of that story? Me. It's my story. How good is that going to be, right? I get to be the main character of my story, and God has a plan for me. Isn't that nice? Let me change the metaphor. God has a plan, and you can be a part of it if you choose to. It's a big difference, isn't it? Because it's God's story. He's the main character. And he doesn't just sit down and say, I will write your story for you. He actually says, if you put your hand up, I will write you into mine. I will add you as a character in my story. You put your hand up, I'll write you into these pages. I'll give you a talking part. I'll give you an acting part. You can actually do something in my story. You're not just going to be passerby number three in the final script. You're actually going to be a main character. I can write you in because I have a plan and a purpose to renew everything. But the other implication for us as the people of God is that God's plan unfolds in really unconventional kinds of ways. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible in general, you will notice that time and time again, God uses the least likely person available. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, think about Abraham for a moment. If you know the story of Abraham, God wants to start a nation. And so he goes to Abraham, who's like 85 years old, with his 85-year-old wife, who have no children and can no longer have children, and says, I'm going to make you into a nation, which is not how I would have done it. If I had been God and I wanted to build a nation, I would have found some young couple and I would have said, knock yourselves out, right? That's a more effective way forward, wouldn't you think? Triplets, 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 right? Boom, hey, nation, hey, how good was that? Easy. God goes, no, I'm going to use the least likely people. And that's true all the way through the Bible. If you have ever felt that you are the least likely person God could ever use, you need to be very, very afraid. Because you're exactly the person that God goes, oh, I'm going to do something amazing through you. But we have to be people who can then discern what God is doing. We need to be able to kind of pick his activity. Because I think ultimately, you know, what I would hope for us as a church is that we would become a group of spiritual first responders, right? That whenever God starts doing something in our area, in our neighborhoods, in our spaces, in our schools, in our teams, in our clubs, in our families, that we would be the first ones on the scene saying, I saw you at work, what do you need? That we'd be the first to respond. So how do we begin to discern the work of God? And over the next 3 weeks, we're actually going to be talking about a couple of ways that we can do that. So next week, we're going to be looking at a way that we can read the Bible together, a simple way to read the Bible together. I don't know about you, most of the time when I read the Bible, I read it by myself. But we want to read it together. So as a staff, this is becoming our new Monday morning staff devotion time. We're reading the Bible together. And one of the questions we're asking ourselves is, what is God inviting us to do in this text? On the basis that if God was at work in the past, then there's an invitation for us in the present, and we begin to see where God might be at work. So that's next week. The week after that, we're going to be unpacking what we mean when we ask the question, where have you seen God at work in your life? And we're going to start talking about the sorts of places where we can begin to look so we can discern the hand of God. And then the fourth week of February, we want to invite everyone, if you're not already doing this, to be praying for someone that you know who does not trust Jesus to take one more faithful step towards him. And that faithful step might actually be from going from someone who hates Christianity and doesn't trust any Christians to trusting one Christian. That would be you, right? Or from being closed to change to being open to change, or becoming curious about faith, or being willing to explore the claims of Jesus, or perhaps actually taking that step and putting their trust in Jesus. We want to see the full gamut. And so across all of these, we want to be helping us as a community trying to discern where God's at work in his word, in our lives, and in the lives of those around us. And so if you're not going to be here over the next several Sundays, can I really encourage you to make sure you listen to the podcasts? Because we're going to be banging on about this stuff all year. We're going to be talking about how we're reading the Bible together and what's God been inviting you to. And we're going to continue my story. We're going to try to figure out how to do it in the mornings, which should be kind of fun. Bev can now kind of take us through that because she's done it once. We can do all this kind of stuff together. We want to be talking about who we're praying for to take that next faithful step. So I want you to be aware of what it is that we're on about. Because ultimately, there's the promise of God that is continuing to unfold and that we have been invited into. And we are those who need to take to heart the promise that God is making all things new and wait for his plans to unfold and blossom in our lives. I'll finish with a hockey illustration because what better way to finish a sermon than with a hockey illustration? Some of you know that I like ice hockey and that I'm probably a bit of a tragic Toronto Maple Leafs supporter. Which is true until I introduce you to a guy named Steve Dangle, who is the tragic Maple Leafs supporter. He does something called Leaf Fan Reaction. So for the last 12 seasons, after every single Leaf game, so it's up to like 950 videos, he does this 10 to 15 minute video of every game. He kind of gives the highlights, and then if they lose, he has some horrible rant about how they suck and how the coach doesn't listen to anybody and they need to change the lines, and he's just all over the shop. If they win, he's playing the parade for the Stanley Cup. Like, he's just all over the place. Hilarious kind of fellow. But he has this question He's releasing a book. It's called "This Team Is Ruining My Life," in brackets, but I love them anyway, and I think I'm going to buy it. I don't know why, because I don't think I'm going to like it very much. But nonetheless, he has this question that he asks, and he asks it all the time, and it's this: are you in? So every time what happens, you know, the Leafs go through this little kind of losing streak, and they lose two or three games, and everyone on social media is just melting down, and we need to blow the whole team up and sack everybody and fire the coach and trade all the players away and start again because it's all just going down the toilet, right? And he keeps stopping and saying, okay, yes, they didn't play very well, but are you in? He does this little piece where he says, basically, if you can't be in when they're bad, don't show up to the parade when we finally win, right? If you can't be in, if you're not in when we're losing, then you can't be in when we win. Are you in? That's this question you always ask again and again and again. And so I have a question for you. Can you guess what it is? I got it in one. Are you in? When we talk about the promises and plans of God, when we talk about participating in what God is doing, when we talk about discerning and seeing what God's at what he's doing and being that first responder, are you in? Let me ask it non-rhetorically. Are you in?
Yes.
Are you in?
Yes.
Yeah, I hope so. Because this is what I'm excited about this year. That we're gonna see the hand of God do some amazing things in our lives as individuals and as a community of faith. That we're gonna begin to see the plans of God unfold. You know, Nicholas said sometimes we miss what Jesus is doing because we're either wanting the wrong things or whatever it might be. I think sometimes we miss it because we're not paying any attention. Jesus is doing all sorts of stuff. We're just like a completely oblivious because I'm just at work. Well, what can God possibly do here? Heaps. Or we think to ourselves, I'm just in high school. What can God possibly do in my life? Heaps. Or I don't even know what I want to do with my life. I'm just kind of doing an arts degree at college. I don't know, uni. What am I doing with my life? I don't even know. How can God use me? Heaps. God is willing to write you into his story, right? He's willing to include you in what he's doing. And I think that's super exciting. So are you in? Close enough. Let me pray. I'm going to invite Ellie and the team up. And we're going to respond in worship and an opportunity to pray. I'll try to remember your names, but if you know the routine, you'll know how I'll probably begin if you come down. But we'd love to pray with you about whatever's going on in your life, whatever you see God doing at work in your world as well. But as they come forward, I want to invite us to stand together, and I want to lead us in prayer. So would you stand before we worship together? Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you've done in the past. It's so significant when we look back at your life, death, and resurrection to remember that in that we have been rescued from death to life. We have been forgiven. We've been given a hope and a future. We've been given peace and reconciliation with you and the possibility of participating with you in renewing everything. And we thank you that your plans and purposes didn't end 2,000 years ago, but that they continue today. And that in our lives as individuals and as a community of faith, in our families and in our workplaces, in our schools and our universities, in our neighborhoods, everywhere we go, you are continuing to do your work. And I would ask, Holy Spirit, that over this year in particular, that for each one of us, you would open our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears to discern and see and recognize you at work and be involved with what you're doing. That we might see you change lives, ours and those around us. That we might see your plan unfold just a little bit more. That we might anticipate and be expectant of what's coming next. And I pray that you would fill us with that sense of expectation, with that sense of anticipation as we move forward as a community of faith this year. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.